So here's a review from last week. Okay, what's our first agreement, you guys? The Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have. Okay? Why is that a foundational understanding that we have to have? Yeah, if we question, should this book really be here? Or should we read all those other authors who say the Bible translations are cruddy and the Bible that we have isn't authentic and all that? We read all that crud out there. If we believe any little bit of that and question if the Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have right away, we're not going to study. We're not going to do anything with it because it's all potentially erred. So the Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have. We talked about how it came from God to the author, how he wrote it down, and then there was copies, and then textual criticism brought it all back together, and then translations, and we talked about all the different things that happened, how the books were chosen, the canonization of the books. So the Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have. Amen? Okay, then what was our second agreement? The author controls the meaning. Or the subtitle was, it can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience. Okay, so the author controls the meaning, which keeps us into a literal reading of the Bible, right? Instead of reading allegories into everything or symbolism into everything, that the author is the one who controls the meaning. So one of the best ways that we can make sure that we follow that rule is by studying books as books. That's one of the best ways because we want to keep everything in context. We talked about the fact that not only was God involved in every single part of keeping the Bible protected from the time it was written till the time it hit our laps, but also he was extremely involved in choosing the author that wrote it, choosing the author's lifestyle and his background and his situations, totally orchestrating the situations that were going on in the lives of the recipients. God was involved in all of that. And that's all has to go into our understanding of letting the author determine the meaning. That our goal is to find out, what did Paul mean when he wrote this down, as opposed to James, what does the scripture mean to you? Good. There we go. So we're not going to ask that question anymore. We're not going to ask, Pam, what does the scripture mean to you? Instead, we're going to ask, Pam, how are you applying this scripture to your life? Because that's what where we can get from interaction for each other. But meaning is determined not by us or what we think it is. It's determined by the author. So technically, absolutely, there's a right or a wrong answer for what does this scripture mean, right? Because Paul meant it to mean something. Peter meant it to mean something. Moses meant it to mean something. And that meaning came from God. So doing that keeps us into a literal interpretation. We take the Bible, we know what it means, that it says what it means, right? All right, so that kind of goes into what we're going to do today with our third agreement. You ready for a third agreement? Our third agreement that we're making with the scripture is that we're going to honor the covenant of genre. Genre means kind. So the kind of literature that you're studying, this book that you're studying, is it a history kind? Is it a letter kind? Is it a poetry kind? And just like God ordained everything about how the scripture got from him to our laps, just like how he ordained everything about the author's life and the recipient's life, he chose whether or not a book was written in poetry. He chose when a book was written in prophecy as opposed to a letter. That's his deal. And each of the kinds or each of the genres that are in the books of the Bible were chosen by God. And those genres all have rules. It's like playing football. The rules for football are different than the rules for baseball, are they not? And if we come into a football game and expect to see them playing by baseball rules or even soccer rules, did you watch the game today and think, I wonder how confused the British people are? I mean, we call it football, but it's not anything like their football. Whose rules are we going to follow by? We had a fun time giggling about that. Do they have cheerleaders in England? We don't know. And we thought it was funny that everybody came to the game dressed in whatever NFL shirt they had. They didn't understand you're supposed to wear your Viking shirt that day. You saw Packers and Saints, all this stuff so they didn't quite have it right. But just like in a game are rules that everybody, before they come out into the field, they all agree we're going to play by these rules, right? The refs agree we're going to play. The both sides of the team agree we're going to play by these rules. The announcers agree we're going to play by these rules. Everybody came into that agreement, right? The same is true with genre. The author agreed that, okay, God wants me to write this in poetry. I'm going to follow the rules of poetry. So God instituted it. The author agreed he's going to play by those rules. So what's our job to do? Play by those rules. We need to play by those rules. So we call it, instead of in addition to, I guess, call it, reading it with a literal interpretation, we're also going to read the Word of God with a literature interpretation, because we're going to follow the rules of poetry when we're reading poetry, and we're going to follow the rules of history when we're reading history. Okay? Does that make sense? If we don't, there can be severe mistakes made. For instance, in our school, we were studying Genesis part one, which is the creation part. And I had this student there that shouldn't have been there. But anyway, we were going through the history that is presented in Genesis, right? It's an historical account. It's not a scientific account. It's not a science book. It's a history book. We were going through the history, and he turned around and said, well, none of this means what it says, because this is poetry. I'm like, no, you goofball. This is history. But do you see that if he came into Genesis expecting to follow the rules of poetry, he could make it say whatever he wanted it to say? That this is just a poem about creation, and it's not actually an historical account. So he's playing by different rules. He's going to come up with a different interpretation. He's not going to come up with what God wants to have happen. Do you guys see that? So what we're going to do tonight is go through it very quickly, the rules of the 9 different kinds of genre that show up in the Bible. Does that sound all right? Okay, and we're like I said, we're going to do it quickly. In my school, we spend an entire week on each genre. So if I'm talking fast, you know the best way to slow me down? Ask a question. Then they'll bring a halt to everything, and we will deal with whatever your question is. So I want to start with the Old Testament first. How does that sound? What? Oh. Oh, yeah, I do too. That's a good question. G-E-N-R-E. And it's a funny word, and we say je with it because it's a French word, and it just means French for kind. What kind is it? A lot of times it's used for music. What genre? Is it pop or is it country? What kind? Yeah, it's used for books. I'm reading murder mysteries now. But the British kind without any blood? Oh, that's my kind that I'm reading now for fun. Okay, let's start with the handout that has the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament that I gave to you. This little piece of paper is worth about, oh, what? A couple $3,000, this piece of paper is, so don't lose it. You didn't get that? We have some missing paper girls, and actually I need one too, if we have an extra. Mine's probably in my book. You should have 2 sheets. One's an Acts sheet, and one says the story of the Old Testament. Yeah, mine's the teacher copy. All right, so one of the things that will help you, we're going to start with the Old Testament and look at the genre. Our Bibles are not arranged chronologically. If you look at the index of your Bible and the listing of all the books, they're instead of being arranged chronologically, do you know what they're arranged by? Genre. Oh, so, okay, just for kicks, because she said, oh, that means you didn't know that. So let's go through that a little bit. Look at your index of your Bible. Open up to the front. And you know, you can put markings on even on the front of your Bible, even on the index. Okay, so let me just tell you what they are. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are history books. That is the story of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Esther, and there's a little bit of an exception because she fits inside Ezra, but technically, from Genesis to Esther is the story of the Old Testament. After that comes the New Testament, after 400 years of silence. So if you want to mark that in your Bible, to have that first one be the history books. Down to Esther. Yep. Well, we'll talk about them in a little minute. Technically, yes, but they're not. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so after Esther come the wisdom books. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Wisdom or poetry, if you want to, whatever you want to call them. The Jews call them wisdom books. Song of Songs, yep. So not chronologically. If you're reading through your Bible in a year, a lot of them aren't arranged chronologically, so you come out at the end of the year hardly less confused than you were when you went in. Because you expect it to be a story. And the way it's arranged isn't. So we've got the story books, now we've got the wisdom books. Then after that, from Isaiah down to the end of Daniel, are the major prophets. After the major, did you get that? Isaiah, including Daniel, major prophets. And then Hosea to the end of the Old Testament are minor prophets. Do you know the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? More words. Daniel's a major. And then starting with Hosea, the minors. Down to the end of the Old Testament. So Malachi. Okay, so that's our first step in understanding this, is to know that it's arranged by genre, so that helps us. It's not chronological. Thankfully, the history books are in chronological order. So before we get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I want you to look at your little sheet. Because what I've done for you is to put the books in chronological order on your sheet. Say thank you, Janine. Yeah, that's why I say this piece of paper is worth a lot of money. So can I look at yours instead of mine so I can make sure it's, we'll trade. So if you see, you've got the story of the Old Testament. I wrote history books here on the side. So we're going through the timeline of the history. Starts with Genesis, the beginning of time, God starting to work with Abraham. He singles out Abraham and his descendants. At the end of Genesis, they moved to Egypt because of a famine, right? Okay, between Genesis and Exodus are 400 years of nothing except procreation. 400 years between Genesis and Exodus. Then Exodus begins the story of Moses leading them out of Egypt. The goal is to get to the promised land, but that's not what happens in Exodus. In Exodus, God says, do you want to be in covenant with me? And the people say, yeah. And he goes, okay, you got to know there's 10 commandments associated with this covenant. So he tells them what they are. And they said, yeah, we still don't want to be in covenant. And he goes, okay, if we're in covenant, then let's build a tabernacle. So that's the tail end of Exodus. We are building a tabernacle. God extends what could have been a 2.5 week trip from Egypt up to the promised land of Israel. We could walk it in 2.5 weeks. He extends that on purpose to a year, so that they can get to know who he is. Exodus is all the introduction of God's cool names, gives them a new calendar, introduces himself. They ask questions and he explains things because they've been away and haven't heard anything about their heritage for 400 years. So Exodus is awesome. Make sure to study it. It's so cool. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus takes about a month. And even though it's got a lot of law in it, it also tells about some things that happened during that month. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, darn it, in Numbers they disobey their 10th time. And so they extend the year-long trip into a 40-year-long trip because they're in timeout. So we're waiting for all of the first generation to die. Yeah, they lost their privileges. So they're waiting for the first generation who is disobedient to die, waiting for the last to go. You guys are familiar with this part of the story? Yep. So Numbers covers the 40 years of wandering, waiting for everybody to die. It's called Numbers because at the front of it, they do a census, then everybody dies. Then at the end of it, they do a census, and we're back up to where we should have been. The second generation is about the same size as the next generation. God sets up the Levitical priesthood, gives some explanation about how the Ten Commandments work in everyday life. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy then is a, what is it? Retelling of the law. The reason we need a retelling of the law is because all the first generation's dead. So Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law for the second generation, for the next ones, the ones who didn't see Moses come down off the mountain carrying 10 commandments. Okay? It too takes about a month. And it spends time out there just telling the story, redoing the covenant. Then Joshua, Moses dies and Joshua takes charge and takes them into the promised land. That's the book of Joshua. He splits up the land, they utterly destroy. They do all have some adventures, but they get into the land. Then come the Judges period, and the Judges period covers another 400 years. Starts with the book of Judges, and it ends with chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, including the book of Ruth. I thought you wanted me to come over there for a minute. Yeah. He went like this. But to little boy. Okay, so the judges period covers that long time. I always call it a downward toilet cycle, because what we've got in the story is God's people in God's land being governed by God's law. This is what he's been after the whole time. But instead of being God's people in God's land being governed by God's law, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord raises up plunderers. And then after the plunderers make their life miserable, he raises up a judge or a deliverer to deliver them from the plunderers. And the people do well until the judge dies. And then they do evil in the sight of the Lord again. But this time it's worse than the first time around. So it's not just, the cycle goes on 13 or 14 times in the period of the judges. It's over and over again. But it's not just a cycle in this direction. It's a downward toilet spiral, because each time they do more evil than their fathers had done. Which is why, you guys, that terrible, awful story about the concubine who got raped till she nearly died, and then she finally dies and he cuts her up into pieces and sends her out all over the place. That terrible story. You're like, why is that in the Bible? What's in there to show how bad it got in the downward toilet spiral. That's what it's there for, to say, can you believe God's people in God's land acted like this? That's what it's there for. It's not to show us this is how we're supposed to act by any means. This is, oh my gosh, it was this bad and the tribe of Benjamin almost got wiped out because of it, but God spared them. So that's the judges period. The judges period then, in, yeah, Betty. Chapter 8. It includes the book of Ruth, which she gives you chills. You got to study Ruth. She happened during the judges period. Then the last of the judges was Samuel. Remember his mom, and she came and prayed for him, and she made a little coat and gave him to the Lord, gave him to Eli. When he grows up, he's the last judge. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people come to him and say, we want a king. We want to be like all the other peoples. And so he goes to God and says they want a king. And God's like, go tell him you don't really want a king. And so he goes back and says, the king's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to make them make perfume, and you're not going to like it, and he's going to tax you. And they're like, nope, we want to have a king to be like the other people. Keep in mind that the whole point of the law was so that they wouldn't be like the other people. So they rejected God completely by saying, I want a king. And God says to Samuel, just let them have a king then, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, God says. So the judges period ends there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Saul becomes their first king. Okay, you tracking with the story? Does knowing the story this way help? Okay, so we've got books in order. So then we've got this next little installment that's got a crown on it. And this is when we have the kings. We've got Saul being king, and then David, and then Solomon. So three kings. If you want to, you can put a three there if you'd like. And it is during that time that the wisdom books are written. Do you see how underneath there I've got Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs written down there for you? That's where they go. If you have a chronological Bible, it will a lot of times stick the psalm in where it goes in the story, and that's a super fun way to study. If you're studying 1 Samuel and David's holed up in a cave because Saul's chasing him, the story tells about him being in the cave, then the psalm tells about how he felt when he was in the cave. Super, super fun. It's fun to do those. But in general, I have them there for you because that's where they were written. We're going to come back to those in a little minute. I'll tell you about how to follow the rules for the wisdom books. But then something happens. After Solomon is king, he's the third king, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam had two sets of counselors. One were his dad's counselors that had counseled Solomon in his kingship, and the other were his frat buddies, young counselors. And he asked both sets of counselors, what kind of king should I be? And the old guys said, just do what your dad did. It worked out great. Just keep everything the way it was. The young guys are like, dude, there's so much money here and we could have so much fun and you have so much power. You should just totally do all the power stuff. And so Rehoboam then goes to the people, and here's the sign language for it, the international sign language. Let's see it. This is a participatory class. Rehoboam says, there is more power in my pinky than there was in my dad's thigh. And he's going to rule them with like a scorpion. Okay, so this is the international sign language to remind you that there's more that what Rehoboam said, but it caused a civil war. This sign language did. Because the people were like, whoa, we don't want that. So Israel, the country of Israel, actually split into two separate and warring nations. And when I learned to study the Bible, this was the biggest revelation that helped me the most, because I could never figure out, why did they have two kings and what was the deal? Unfortunately, 1 and 2 Kings is written, here's what happened in Israel, and here's what happened in Judah, here's what happened in Israel, here's what happened in Judah, here's what happened in Israel, here's what happened in Judah. And it's impossible to keep track of. So I would suggest, if you've got a Bible with headings in it, and you want to read through it to get the story, you just look at the headings and read straight through and see what happened in Israel. Skip the Judah parts. Just read through Israel, and then come back, and because you've got headings in your Bible, just read through Judah and find out what happened in Judah. Because then you'll get the story straight in your head. That's my suggestion. So you see on your little chart that they split off into two different countries. Did you guys know that Israel was two different countries? Okay, good. I'm glad you did. I'll stop belaboring the point then. So with Israel went 10 tribes to the north. That's why I'm doing my hand up here high. They went to the north. Keep in mind that in Israel there was no temple, because that was in Judah in the south. There weren't any priests. Because as soon as the priests found out we've had a civil war, they all defected south. There wasn't a temple sacrifice. There wasn't God's presence. Nothing. So in essence, when the civil war happened, the 10 tribes really stopped being Jewish. And they immediately made up their own feasts and festivals underneath their new king. And they could not any longer participate in what Exodus defined as a Jewish religion. No feasts and festivals, no temple sacrifice, no Levitical priesthood. So they started being something other than at that point. After several hundred years, because of their sin and disobedience, they got carried off by the Assyrians, which is why your arrow goes up north. Do you see that? But in the meantime, it's during this time where we've got two kingdoms that all the prophetic books fit in. There haven't been any prophetic books written up to this point. So on the northern tribes of Israel, I wrote down the three prophetic books that go into this time period that are written specifically to the northern kingdoms. So you guys, when you read those three books, actually it's really only two, because the book of Jonah was written to a different country. So when you read Hosea and Amos, the context that you have in your head is after their split and the spiritual darkness that was in Israel at this time, because they had no contact with God at all. They also in the northern kingdoms had Elijah and Elisha. So if you want to, you can write those two down. I didn't write them down because they aren't books. They were speaking prophets, not writing prophets. But any story about Elisha or Elijah happened in the northern kingdom during this time period. Okay, does that help? Jonah was written to Assyria. Uh-oh, Jonah. Should have gone to Nineveh. The kids had a rhyming Bible when they were little. I liked the Jonah one the best. You could wrap the whole story. Okay, so then at the same time, Judah was the southern kingdoms. Now, they weren't in near so bad shape because they had the temple. They had Jerusalem. They had always a king on their throne who was a descendant from David, which was a covenant that God made with David. The northern kingdoms had random kings. And each new king was succeeded by a coup. They didn't wait for the current king to die. There was a coup in every case. The southern kingdoms, there was more peace. They had contact with God. They had a king who was a descendant from David in the kingly line that was supposed to be right. But even with those improved conditions, they still needed the messages of the prophets, and there are the prophets down there written to them. Again, with the exception of Obadiah was written to a different country, and Habakkuk was written to a different country. We'll talk about those in a little minute. Israel was carried off, the northern kingdom was carried off into Assyrian captivity. And you guys, they're called the lost tribes right now because nobody knows where they are. They didn't come back to the land. They're just kind of out there. Do you notice when you read the New Testament, you don't hear anybody saying they're from the tribe of Issachar or Gad or Naphtali or Reuben or Dan or Zebulun? The New Testament, what are the New Testament tribes that are mentioned? Judah. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and we've got some Levites, because remember he said the Levites defected south. So after a period of time, this isn't a chronological scale, by the way, but 150 years after Israel got carried off into captivity, Judah, because of their disobedience, also was carried off by a warring country named Babylon. They were carried south, which is again why I keep doing this. because I have a map in my head. So they were carried off into Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Now, God had prophesied to them that they'd be in captivity for 70 years. So during that time, during the time they were outside of the land, I've written also in there, Lamentations actually comes first, then Ezekiel, then Daniel. Those are the books that tell us what goes on. Now, Ezekiel's a prophetic book, but he also tells us what life was like when they were in Babylonian captivity. It wasn't terrible. Some of them were slaves, but even back then, slavery isn't what we think of slavery. But like Ezekiel had his own house, and the Jews were free to meet together. So we find out that it wasn't all terrible, but it was heartbreaking for them because they were outside the land. So they're 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and then their arrow comes back up to restoration. The history books that go with the restoration are there in the middle again, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, well, first a guy named Zerubbabel leads a troop back of Jews back from Babylon back to the promised land. They start working on laying the foundation. Then Ezra comes back and he starts working on beautifying the temple. And then Nehemiah comes back with a load of people and they have to build a wall. I always remember Nehemiah is working on the wall on his knees. Okay. And then Esther tells the story about lots of Jews who chose not to come back. She stayed. But it's all during that same time period. Okay, so I've written in there that 1st and 2nd Kings covers that entire time. There were 19 kings in Israel and 19 kings in Judah. You've got the prophetic books and where they belong into which type of context, which will help you a ton. So the question was about 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the exact same time period as 1st and 2nd Kings, but it's got a different audience. 1st and 2nd Kings is written like a journal. This is what happened. This is all the stuff we had. This is how we built to great glory. This is what happened when the next king came into power. It tells about what things happened. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written by Ezra. So put your finger where Ezra is. Keep in mind that audience is an audience who's coming back into the land after the generation before them had lost the land because of their disobedience. So whereas 1st and 2nd Kings talks about the glory of the kingdom, 1st and 2nd Chronicles talks about all the mistakes that this very same group of people made, because Ezra's point is, okay, you're going back in the land now, and the whole reason you weren't in the land is because of all the mistakes they made, so don't make the same mistakes. So it covers the same time period, but it's got a different audience and a different purpose. Okay? Does that make sense? It's just like the difference between what you wrote in your journal on 9/11 and what you're going to write before you die about 9/11. As we look back and see what happened because of 9/11. In your journal, we just wrote how scared we were and how eerie it was that there were no planes in the sky. But even now, we see some things that happened because of that that would make our journal entry different. Do you see that's what the difference between the two? Yeah? Okay, does that help? Helps get the story. Stick this piece of paper someplace so that when pastor says, turn to Isaiah, you'll be able to go, okay, now wait, where I need Isaiah in context in my head. Oh, he's right there. Okay, that'll help. Okay? Do you guys like that? Okay. Again, we spend 9 weeks on Old Testament survey. I just did it in, 20 minutes? Crazy. So there's more to be done. The story is so cool. It's my favorite class to teach out of all we do in the whole two-year rotation. I wish I could do Old Testament survey every single quarter because it just makes everything go whoom, and settle into the story. Oh, it's so good. Yes. Okay, you're going to remember too because now it's a story. And that's one of the coolest things that God did for us was to write a story. That's got a beginning and a middle. What's this mean? A little louder. There's more power in my pinky than there was in my dad's thigh. And what did it cause? Civil War. Okay. So you're going to remember now the whole story and how it went. And if you don't, you can pick up the chart. One of the things I suggest is you go tell this to your wife tonight. And then the husband gets a chance to tell it. Or go tell it to somebody just so you can get used to using the chart and seeing how it flows. Because it's a story. But how I learned it was, I read it, studied it, marked it, figured it out, and yeah. Did it again. Yeah, and then some more. All right, so then are you ready to look at the genre? Because look what we've got in here. These are different genres. Just in the story of the Old Testament, we've got the different genres. So let's look at the history books first. I think history book is kind of a boring way to say it. Maybe better as a narrative, because narrative makes it sound like a story. Keep in mind that when you're reading a story, you're free to identify with any character in the story. You can put yourself in the place of Moses, or you can put yourself in the place of Aaron, or of one of the little people that's been following them around for a whole bunch of years. You can see the good sides of Moses, the bad sides, the places where he made mistakes, because he did make mistakes. He wasn't allowed to enter in. He got a timeout too. So we can learn from that. We can learn that God uses flawed people to lead other people. Praise God. That you don't have to be perfect. Praise God. I mean, all of these things, and they're God's story. As God chose to pick this person and then pick this next person. The first thing he said to Joshua is, Moses is dead. Like he needed reminded. Therefore, be strong and courageous. So he bolsters them. It's awesome to have a story. The other thing that's really good about a story is that every story has a narrator. So as you're reading the accounts of the history, think also, don't ignore the perspective of the narrator, because the narrator will help explain things. Okay, for instance, one example I thought of that is in the tail end of 1 Samuel. Saul is still king. You could diagnose Saul with 5 or 6 different mental illnesses that just get worse through the end of his life. So here we are at the end of his life, and he's just sheer crazy. Okay, so he's at the end of the life. He feels like when he prays, God doesn't answer. He doesn't know what to do. So he hires a medium, the Witch of Endor, and she comes to him and he says, I want you to conjure Samuel for me. So there's all kinds of theological implications with that. Did she or did she not conjure Samuel? If so, how did he come back from the dead? Some people will say, well, it was a satanic appearance. And so you're left with these questions. But the deal is, do you know what the narrator said? The narrator said that was Samuel. So we're left with the only choice is to believe what the narrator said. And we have to remember to think about the narrator and that he's actually there and that he can help explain things. Okay? So I don't know. Looks to me like from Luke chapter 16 that there's a chasm fixed between those who are dead and those who are alive. Looks to me like I don't know how he could have come back, because Abraham in Luke chapter 16 says he can't. But the narrator said it was Samuel. So I don't know. So I'm just going to go with the narrator, right? And then when I get to heaven, God will say, really, it wasn't. And I'll say, well, I tried. And he goes, I know you did. And he'll pat me on the head. And God honors sincerity. God honors our sincere trying to understand. And we're just going to believe what the Bible says, right? All right. Does anybody have any questions on that? That is all the time I'm going to give you to Old Testament history. Can you believe it? How are you doing? All right. So another genre within the Old Testament is law genre. Now, there's not a law book, even though you might think Deuteronomy is a law book, or maybe Leviticus is a law book. They have law in them, but it's interspersed with the narrative. So law is basically the stating of the covenant that the children of Israel were in. We need to know that that covenant was an if-then covenant. If you diligently hearken to the words of the Lord and are careful to obey everything written in it, then you will be blessed in the city, blessed in the field. Blessed will be your kneading trough. If you don't hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord and do everything, be diligent to do everything written in it, then what? Cursed in the city, cursed in the field, bad things. The old covenant is an if-then covenant. If you do good, good things happen. There'll be rain. There won't be grasshoppers. There'll be plenty. You won't have lack. You won't be sick. If you do badly, then there will be pestilence, there will be terrible, awful, the heavens will be iron, the grass will be iron, nothing will grow. So we need to understand that they could actually choose their outcome. God says, I set before you this day, right? Life and death, blessings and cursings. And therefore, in a whisper, he goes, choose life. Or maybe sometimes he goes, choose life, depending upon their situation. But theirs was an if-then covenant, and the covenant had everything to do with being in the land. There's a list of scriptures this long that show the covenant and the land. When you enter the land, you will act this way. If you don't do this, then you're going to lose the land. And the land was a major blessing for what they were doing. Okay, this list of scriptures are this big in my handwriting, but that's a lot of them. 12 or 15. The purpose of the law was so that the Israelites would be different. Another purpose of the law is so that they could be in relationship with God. It was never meant to just to be a checklist of stuff they do and stuff they weren't supposed to do. He wanted this checklist of stuff they were supposed to do and stuff they weren't supposed to do to actually lead them into relationship with God. So he wasn't happy with just obedience. He wasn't happy with just sacrifice. He wanted to be in relationship with them. So when you're looking at the law, those are things that you need to keep in mind. That is something that is not in effect right now. You guys know this? Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Galatians says now that the fact that no one was justified through the law is obvious. Who was justified through the law? How many? No, nobody. But Galatians also says that the law was a tutor to lead us, and the us is Jews. I'll show you that in a minute. The law was a tutor to lead the Jews to Christ. That was the whole thing. The law was set up to show them that they couldn't do it on their own, because God wanted them to know they couldn't do it on their own. So when you're studying the law, keep in mind that there is tons of stuff for us to learn about God. There are so many things for us to learn about our own choices in this covenant, but we're not part of that covenant. Okay? Is everybody okay with that? So we need to keep that in our head. That when God says, if you do well, you will prosper, doesn't mean that if we do well, we'll prosper. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation and trouble. Okay, so we have a different covenant. We still learn a ton about that. It's not that we're not supposed to study the law. Again, in our school, we spend equal time in Old Testament as we do in New Testament because it's awesome. I love it. I love it. But now we're in a place where grace has taken over. We need also to pay attention when we're studying the law to make sure to look at it through a New Testament perspective. For instance, this law that I'm looking at in the Old Testament, was Jesus okay with this law or did he change it in any way? Depends. Sometimes. Remember, he totally wiped out the clean food and unclean food thing. Totally wiped it out. He declared all foods clean, the book of Mark says, right? But then when it says, don't murder anyone, what did Jesus say? Don't even think about it. So that one he intensified, right? He modified. You're not supposed to lust after your neighbor's wife, but he said, yeah, don't even look at her with lust in your eye. So there are some of the laws that he modified or did away. We have to know. How did Jesus feel about this particular law? Okay. So when we're studying the Old Testament, we're looking at it through a lens from our New Testament, from our covenant. Okay. Are you guys good with that? I can't believe we're doing this fast, but that's okay. I'm going fast because I want to get us to the drawing part. The what? The part where you have to draw. That's what I'm looking forward to. All right, so we've gone through the history. Look in your chart. We've gone through the history books that tells the whole story from the beginning in Genesis to the wall being rebuilt in Nehemiah. The children of Israel are back in the land at the end of the Old Testament story, right? In the middle of that, while there are kings, there are the wisdom books. So we need to talk about the wisdom books. They are primarily written by Solomon. David wrote most of the Psalms. Solomon wrote the rest of the wisdom books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Who's Solomon again? Remind me. Yep, David's son, king number two. Oops, sorry, king number three. Right before the pinky. So he wrote them. The wisdom books are there to convey, not to convey facts. The wisdom books do not convey facts. They convey emotions. And they convey thought processes that men who want to follow God go through. So this is the genre of the wisdom books, is that they're not there to convey facts. They are not promises. They are general truisms. Say general truisms. Yes. And they are dependent on the old covenant, which was, remind me, what kind of covenant? If then. Okay, so they were dependent on that. So when in Proverbs it says, train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's a general truism. And it's based on the old covenant that they were part of. right? It doesn't always happen that way now, darn it. But praise God when it does. But they are general truisms. That's what Proverbs is. You guys good? Proverbs was written on sticky notes. Had 3M been around at that time? It's random thoughts. Keep in mind, who wrote it? Solomon. And Solomon was king when he wrote it, and he was writing these general truisms to guide the steps of his son, who would someday be king. So as he thought of a general truism, he'd jot it down in a sticky note and slap it. And then eventually he just put them all in a book. So that's why it's like they feel disjointed. Okay, I didn't mean literal sticky notes, right? But that's, yeah, okay. But that's the way it flows. Okay, you guys good with that? Basically, if you do well, you'll be blessed in Proverbs. If you do poorly, you'll suffer consequences. And Proverbs really conveys the message that life is rational. If you do well, good things happen. If you do badly, bad things happen. Proverbs says it's rational. Now, the wisdom books really need to be taken as a whole, because some of the other wisdom books say that life is totally irrational, because it is, right? Sometimes life is rational and sometimes it's totally irrational. So the wisdom books look at all aspects of life as they go through. Ecclesiastes, for instance. The main theme of Ecclesiastes is smart is better than stupid. Smart is better than stupid. But even smarts can't bring meaning to life. Because Ecclesiastes, he looks at life from all different angles and looks for meaning. And at the end, he decides, okay, but without God, there's no meaning whatsoever. So the only verse that's happy in the whole book is the last one. And the rest of it reads like Eeyore. I looked in the sun and it was all vain. And I made money and it was all vain. I mean, you just totally hear Eeyore through the whole thing. Until he decides, but really serving God is where it's all at. Right? Isn't that fun? Then Song of Solomon's is when Solomon was written young. So first in Proverbs, he said life is rational. In Ecclesiastes, toward the end of his life, he's like, yeah, it's kind of, but serving God is the greatest. But then when you read again when he was young about Song of Solomon, who's heard that Song of Solomon is an allegory for Christ and the church? Don't be afraid to be wrong. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've heard that. It's not. It's not. It's a book about sex. Okay? Is everybody all right with that? Okay, so here's one of... You're all right with that? Okay, just from a logical standpoint, there's plenty of books that are analogous of the relationship between Christ and the church, right? It's in the New Testament. That's what it is. But without Song of Solomon being a book about sex, then there is no sex in the Bible, except for 1 Corinthians chapter 7 a little bit. And this is showing that after life is rational in Proverbs and that life sometimes feels like it's devoid of meaning, there's also fun and enjoyment in life. And that's what this is about. I mean, can I suggest that you read Song of Solomon naked sometime with your husband and your wife? Because then you'll see, yep, this is not about Christ in the church. That's not what it's about at all. Read it naked and it changes everything. Is it okay that I say that right here in church? I took the Lamb class here. I'm taking the Lamb class here now, so I guess that means we can say that. Okay, now, Job also goes in the wisdom book area. The Jews didn't consider Job to be a book that happened. It's not a history book to the Jews. They thought it was a story about things that happened. It's more like a wisdom book. They didn't consider it to be a history book, which is why it's not in the history section. It's in the wisdom section. And we talked about Job a little bit before, that basically Job says a whole bunch of things about God that aren't right. Did you know there's things in the Bible that aren't true? Okay, so before that shocks you, what is true about Job is it's a commentary on man, not a commentary about God. It's a commentary about how men perceive God if all they've got to go on is circumstances. All of those things are true. Job's friends came up with rational conclusions about God, but they didn't have any basis for understanding God first. All they were doing was looking at things that happen and trying to figure out God from things that happen. So they go through 38 chapters before God shows up and talks. He starts talking in 38 and shuts them all up and sets them straight. So when you're studying Job, make sure you know that. That stuff before chapter 38, verse 1 is not true about God. It's true about man. And then God shows up and says some things about, that are true about God. Tell me if you can. And he's so attitude-y with it. Show me if you're so smart. Where does the sun go when it's not in front of you? Where is that? Because apparently you're so smart. Can you hold all the water in the planet in the palm of your hand? Because I can. So it's very, you have to read it with attitude-y voice. Yes. Basically, that's it for wisdom books. That's as much as we can get. Does anybody have questions on it? They're a composite. And when were they written? A long time ago, James. That's not the right answer. When were they written on your timeline? Yes, during the time of the kings. Yes. Okay, so Job is kind of mysterious. He probably was written, he could have been written during the time, he could have been written earlier. He's set right about Genesis chapter 12. When God starts talking to Abraham is when Job's story starts. Some books say that he was written by Ezra, which would have been clear way down. So he's rather mysterious. But what we know about him, like I said, is the Jews didn't consider that he actually happened, that he's a story, and that he's a lesson to teach us about God. Is that good? All right, poetry books, because Psalm basically is poetry books, included in the wisdom books section. Poetry books, we call the differences between the original audience and us a river. There's a river of differences. You don't need to write this down, but in the river, there's stuff like language differences and custom differences and covenant differences. So sometimes a book has a really fat river, meaning there's a lot of differences between us and the original audience. Psalm, skinny river, because it's all about emotion. And we feel the same emotion that David felt. We feel the same emotion that Moses felt when he was writing Psalms. We feel those things when things happen to us. So it's a skinny river. There aren't many differences between us and them. I think Psalms is great because you learn from Psalms that it's okay to yell at God every once in a while. To cry over things that happen. Crying is an okay response. David doesn't let it go on long. He cries and he yells and then he settles himself down. That's always at the end of it. Settle himself down. Go kill all my enemies. But I'm all right if you don't. I wish this wouldn't have happened. But okay, it did. And I'm going to trust you as we go. And you can see that as he goes through, that he allows himself to yell and then he calms himself down. And I think it's an awesome thing for us to know. Right? Sometimes we get told that our emotions are bad, or sometimes we get told that we can't be angry at God. If you're angry at God, you're not in faith. Well, I don't think so much, because our initial knee-jerk reaction can be an emotional one, right? God created us with emotions. As long as we have either ourselves or our friends to bring us back to, okay, God's control is in my life. My life is in God's hands. This is all going to work out great. And that's exactly what David did, right? My life is for God's glory. Yes. Yes. Each of them is a song, and a lot of them are danced too. And okay, so I told you before, the Hebrews like to mess around with their language. So not only for every letter is there a number, but for every letter there's a note. So you can figure it out. I mean, I've heard people do it, figure it out and actually play the Psalms the way David would have done them. Yeah. Really cool. What? It does? It's kind of like ours, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's kind of like ours. They can mess around with it, but it's different octaves and everything. It's very fun. Okay, so the Psalms do not appeal to logic. It's all an emotional thing. The Psalms, again, are not used to convey facts or information. It's used to convey emotion and feeling. So they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. And just think what that feels like. Because if we're playing by the rules of a poetic genre, what David was trying to communicate was the feeling of getting up there and soaring above everything and looking down on problems as if they're just little and totally inconsequential because I'm up here. And feeling that. So our responsibility when we study poetry is, if as we're reading it, if it doesn't cause us to feel something, don't read on. You have to stay there. until you feel it, because that's what was meant to be communicated, was a feeling. So you wait until you feel it. Maybe you have to read it some more. Maybe you have to try to sing a song to it or something. Or maybe you just close your eyes and be the eagle flying up there. Or being the person whose God's word lights my path. That is supposed to be a feeling. What does it feel like to have my path illuminated by God? And you can think about that in your life where there's been long stretches of the path. So you can run because you can see the whole thing. And then there's been other points of your life where you can just see maybe one step ahead. And how does that feel? Right? So that's what our responsibility is in correctly following the rules of the covenant of genre. Is if we're reading poetry, we don't move on until we feel. Right? Now, most of the books of the Bible have a piece of poetry in them. Even in the New Testament, we'll stop and have a little bit of poetry every once in a while. So when the genre switches, for instance, from a narrative to a little bit of poem, like, okay, so Miriam, there, we've got the story. We've been through the Red Sea. Remember the Red Sea? Up on both sides, the children of Israel get through the other side. The Egyptians are drowned in the sea. And it stops from being a narrative story to all of a sudden Miriam bursts forth into song. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. So we don't go on with that story until we feel what Miriam felt. And I'm telling you, you don't feel what Miriam felt until you get up and dance a little bit, because that's what she was doing. And woohoo, look what he did. The horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. Are you guys willing to commit to that? Are you actually willing to include dancing in your Bible study time? Or singing, or jumping around, or sitting with your eyes closed and waiting for a feeling? Are you willing to commit to that? Because that's the covenant of genre. God chose for this to be written in a poetic form because he wanted, in this case, emotions to be communicated, not information to be communicated. Isn't that fun? I think that's fun. There's all kinds of fun little tricks that the Hebrews did with their poetry. We're not going to get into it tonight at all, but acrostics and all kinds of stuff that absolutely cannot be translated. But the one thing that can be translated is the feelings. So we're going to go with that. Because God knew when he had David write these things down that, yeah, they won't get it in Champlain or in Elk River in the year 2013. They're going to miss that part, but they will feel the feelings. Okay? All right, you ready to move to the prophets? All right, look in your chart again and see where the prophetic books fall. Remind me. Divided kingdom is where they fall. We've got three prophetic books up to the north, to the northern kingdom of Israel, and we have the rest of them down. Now, they're called prophetic books because at the time they were written, they were prophesying about things that hadn't yet happened. 99% of the things prophesied in the Old Testament have happened. So our job then is when we're correctly interpreting these is to put ourselves in the place of the original audience. For instance, I'm in Israel. And I've got an ungodly king, because all of them were. And I don't have any access to God. But yet God wants to get his message to me. And so he sends Hosea to me. And Hosea actually lived out his entire life as a prophecy. Remember, Hosea married a harlot. And he loved her. Now this happened for real. He married her. And he loved her. And she'd go off and come back later with somebody else's kid. And he'd bring her back and love her. Love her. And his whole life. I mean, she did this several times. You guys have read the story. Until finally, the people of Israel came to him and said, "Are you stupid? What on earth?" He caused them to feel. And because they felt, then he was saying, "You guys, you're her." That's what he said to them. "You're her. And I'm God." And it stopped them in their tracks. And so as we read that story, knowing that it was written to the Israeli tribes, the 10 tribes who didn't have contact with God, but yet God wanted to have contact with them, it helps us form the meaning of what the book is. Does it not? So we know those. The northern tribes ones, like I said, there was just a couple because really Jonah was written to the Assyrians, to the enemies that were a clear way up there. Remember, he was supposed to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is the country that came and carried him off into captivity. So the reason he didn't want to go is because they were already knocking on Israel's door and trying to get in and take over. And God says, yeah, go evangelize those people. He's like, what? I'm not doing that. So he goes the other direction and gets in a boat. Literally the other direction. Have you heard somebody say Jonah in the belly of the whale? And then somebody will say, what do they say? It was a big fish. Yeah. Okay. Remember, the author controls the meaning. What would Jonah, who did not know anything about the difference between mammals and fish, what would Jonah call the fish that swallowed him? Would he take time to say it's a whale? He didn't know it was a whale. It was a big fish. So people shouldn't get all up in arms about, well, it was a big fish. It wasn't a whale. Again, remember the analogy about the engine? Asking the 5-year-old kid what an engine is as opposed to asking a mechanic what an engine is. Right? Jonah doesn't know the difference between a mammal and a fish, so he would call it a big fish. They all look like fish to me. Right? Okay, so we're going to ease up on that. Because that's the proper interpretation process. So those three, Hosea, Jonah, and Amos, were written to Israel, except for, like I said, Jonah was written up there, but he was from the Israeli tribes. Then, down at the bottom, we've got the ones that were written to Judah. Now, in general, the prophetic books have things in common. Their message is, first, that you broke covenant. Even when we've got a prophet prophesying to the southern kingdoms, when there was a godly king, which the southern kingdoms had a godly king every once in a while, like Josiah. Even when there was a godly king, the prophet said, be careful because you don't want to break covenant. They're in an if-then covenant. So what happens if they break covenant? Bad things. So because they're in an if-then, he can say, don't break covenant, so good things will happen to you. So in general, some of the bad things that happened was idolatry, right? When Joshua was taking over the land, they were supposed to utterly destroy and drive out. It drives mercy-motivated people crazy, that book does, because they have to come in and kill everything. But God had already extended mercy to them for over 400 years. When God talked to Abraham about giving him the land, he said, you can't go in yet because the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet complete. So he was extending mercy to them. They didn't turn. So when it was time for Joshua to come in, he was told to utterly destroy. So that their gods would not become a snare to you and cause you to fall away and worship their gods. It was all to keep them pure. So then all chapter 2 of Joshua is they did not drive out. These tribes did not drive out. These tribes did not drive out. These tribes did not drive out. So they've got this element in there that God told them was going to happen. So he says, don't be idolatrous. When it comes time for the prophets to come, don't worship anybody else's idols. Because, fellas, you're in an if-then covenant. So bad things are going to happen. The prophets also, in general, all talk about social injustice. Part of the law was to make sure to take care of foreigners, widows, and orphans. Hearkening back to Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin, of course, we know, was sexual immorality, but also there are as many scriptures that say that they did not take care of widows and orphans. So it was up there with it. So the prophets all talked about social injustices, that you need to take care of them. And then another of the messages that all of the prophets seem to talk about is religious ritual, absent of relationship. They'll even say, yep, you're obedient, you're doing all the stuff, but your heart's far from God. So darn it, he's not happy yet. God intended that the religious ritual would bring them to him. And so when the prophets come and give a message from God, they say, don't have any religious ritual. Be in relationship with God. Make it more than a check mark. So in general, most of the prophetic books address those covenants or those topics. They also address the coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. Keep in mind, however, that the prophets did not understand, which is why the Jews in the New Testament did not understand, that we were talking about two trips. They saw him coming, which is why the apostles said, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom on earth? Because they knew the prophetic books said he was going to establish a kingdom on earth. They didn't know there was two trips. Okay? Yes. Pretty distinct, especially from our perspective now. For them, they could have, I think they could have seen it. The Pharisees had their eyes blinded, the word says. Jesus explained to them that I'm going to be coming back. They said, what is the sign of your next coming and the end of the age? They say in Matthew 24 and 25. So after he showed up, came in on the donkey instead of riding on a horse, then they started to get the idea that, oh, okay, this isn't going to end up the way I thought. And that's when they said, okay, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's when they began to understand that, okay, he's not going to be doing everything this time. Yeah. There's over 150 prophecies about Jesus' birth, all fulfilled, exactly, down to the city he wasn't even supposed to be in. Right? Ah, oh, so, so cool. But like I said, most of what goes on in the Old Testament prophetic books have been fulfilled. There are a few exceptions. Most of the book of Joel is yet to come. We've got Joel's all about the day of the Lord. Here's an unashamed commercial for my school. This quarter, we're studying 2 Thessalonians, which is all about the day of the Lord. So we'll be studying Joel also, about prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. So that's one of them. Of course, there's parts of Daniel that are yet to be fulfilled. The 70th week we haven't entered into yet. So there are parts that are still unfulfilled, but most of it is. So we have the advantage of looking back on it and say, okay, there's the two trips that they didn't understand. Or here's the fulfillment of when Greece came in that they didn't know. We can look back on it with our knowledge of history and things that happened to the Jews and be able to see how cool it was that God fulfilled that. Why is it important for us, sitting here in Elk River, to know that God fulfilled his promises from the Old Testament? So his word is true because there are promises yet to be fulfilled, right? So if we can look back on any of the prophetic books and say, nope, he didn't do that, and he didn't do that, and he didn't do that, then our faith is shaken. But instead, we can look back at the hundreds of prophecies back there that have all been fulfilled, thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled, so that when we look forward to the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or anything that is yet to happen, we can go, woohoo, of course that's going to happen. Isn't that good? Makes you want to study all the prophetic books, right? My suggestion is that when you're studying the Old Testament, study the history first, and then you'll know where to stick the prophetic books in. Because the audiences change. Isaiah says something totally, absolutely different than Daniel, because he's got different audience, different situations, all that stuff. The book of Obadiah wasn't written to Israel. It was written to a different country, to a country called Edom. So that's something that you'll need to know if you study that one. Jonah, we already talked about, was written to Nineveh. So was Nahum. Nahum is one of the ones that was written to the southern kingdom. It was also written to Nineveh. And then you'll see also that Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi are written during the restoration period. They are super fun to study because they were the rare exceptions of prophets whose audience listened to them. So they are super fun. They all worked together with Ezra and Nehemiah. The prophets did. They'd send messages back and forth. They would work in tandem. So if you wanted to, I would suggest studying Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi all together. Yes. There wasn't any. They were trying to be led again by God's law. They were going to try it over again. The people asked Ezra to be king, and he was like, no way. So they called him governor. But they were trying to have no king. They were going to be God's people in God's land being governed by God's law again. Unfortunately, they right away started intermarrying with the people in the towns, the people around. So when Ezra came back after he left a little bit and went back to Babylon and came, or back to Persia and then came back, and he found out they'd been intermarrying, he yelled at him to knock it off, and then he conducted a mass divorce. Okay. Send your wives and your kids away because we're not doing this. Do you guys remember? We're not doing this anymore. And he sends them away. And I love Ezra. I love him. Because he's like, nope, we're not fiddling with sin. We're just not going to do it. I love him. So those prophets speak during the restoration time. And like we said, we've got these middle, Daniel and Lamentations was written in the middle as well as Ezekiel written in the middle. Lamentations is oh so sad. It's the word lamenting. It's crying. Jeremiah is called the crying prophet because he cried all the way through the book of Jeremiah as he watched the southern kingdom be carried off into captivity. And then he cried when they were carried off into captivity. And something that's really interesting about Jeremiah or Lamentations is the whole thing is an acrostic, the entire book. And it's written in a poetic meter. Okay, so like our poems, here's one that you probably know, a meter. Da 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 da. What's the next part? Da 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 da. So any poem that we want to can follow that meter. So the meter in Lamentations is a 3-beat, then a 5-beat. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's called the limping meter. And it gives the impression of after they'd been smitten by the Babylonians, they were getting along like this. And it's uncomfortable and it's hard. And that we lose it in the translation because syllables don't go across in translation. The genres of the New Testament. All right, just like we started with the history book of the Old Testament, we want to start with the history book of the New Testament. And the reason for that is the history book is kind of like the spine, like your back spine, not the spine of a book, the spine. And then the ribs are the other books, and you need to know where they go in and what happens with them. Well, Acts is the same way, that it starts with the history of the church, and then the other books go into the story of Acts. It's the history book. Acts covers about 35 years worth of time, which that usually helps people understand it. They think, man, that was a crazy 2 weeks after the day of Pentecost. Those 2 weeks were crazy. People were getting healed all over the place. Why can't we see that now? But then when you realize that Acts covers close to 40 years, you're like, oh, okay, that makes more sense. And Acts, the outline of it is in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Do you remember where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the outline for the book of Acts. It starts with stories from Jerusalem. Then it goes to stories from Judea. Then Samaria, which is the neighboring state. And then the uttermost parts of the earth.
One thing I never got. They were told the uttermost parts of the earth.
Yes.
In the very beginning of that.
Yes. Why didn't they understand right away that it was from the Gentiles or for the Gentiles or for, yeah, they were hesitant to go. You keep in mind, everybody stayed in Jerusalem all the way through Acts chapter 1 up to Acts chapter 8, where there arose that day a great persecution against the church in connection with Stephen's stonings. And then they were scattered and they went about preaching the word. So I don't know if I'm going to be the one to say they were disobedient. Because the word doesn't say they were, but Jesus did say, go everywhere. And they ended up going everywhere. So I don't know if it was that God needed to use that persecution to get them to scatter or what. But yeah, it took them a little bit of time to get going. But Acts tells the story of the birth of the church, the growth of the church. It tells about Paul's missionary journeys and where he went. It tells about how the Gentiles get included into the church. Everybody go, woohoo. Yeah. Yay, that the Gentiles get included. Because the Jews didn't know that the Gentiles were going to be included until Acts chapter 15. That's quite a ways into it, when they finally decided. It had happened accidentally in Acts chapter 10. Remember when Cornelius got filled with the Holy Spirit and Peter's like, I don't know what happened. I didn't do anything. I didn't even touch him. I don't know. And then all of chapter 11 is he gets called on the carpet from the Jews in Jerusalem and they're like, you ate with a Gentile. He's like, I didn't do anything. I was just in the house and the thing happened. And so they thought it was an accident. They're like, oh, that's a funny little thing that happened then. I guess let's go on. So they didn't get that the Gentiles were going to be included until a little bit of chapter 11. And then chapter 15, they all decided, okay, let's let the Gentiles in without being circumcised. So there are big stories that happen in there. It also helps when you're studying the book of Acts to know when the books go in. For instance, I think we mentioned last week, James was the first book of the New Testament to be written. Jesus was resurrected in 30, 33-ish. James was written in 45. Acts chapter 15, which made the Gentiles officially part of the church, didn't happen until the year 49. So James wrote before he even knew that the Gentiles were going to be part of the church. So that means his book has got a little bit different feel. If he didn't even know Gentiles were going to be part, he wasn't writing to Gentiles, right? He was just writing to the Jews. He says, to the 12 tribes dispersed. So it helps us interpret that book correctly when we understand when it was written. Does that make sense? The first book that Paul wrote was Galatians. And he'd already been on his first missionary journey through Galatia, through that very, very region. And then right after he got done with that first missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem for Acts chapter 15, where they decided that, yes, Paul, what you've been doing, your ministry among the Gentiles is okay. Keep doing that. And they decided that Peter would stay in Jerusalem and minister to the Jews, and Paul would go out and do his trips and minister to the Gentiles. Yay, it was decided. And it was also decided that the Gentiles then do not have to be circumcised. They're saved by grace like we are. And then in that case, the we was the Jews. Isn't that cool? We're saved like the Jews are. Not they're saved like we are. Isn't that cool? Okay, so there'd just been these decisions made, and then Paul finds out that his Galatians were taking on circumcision. And not only that, they were paying somebody to do it. And so he writes the book of Galatians, his first letter, and utterly yells at them. He is flipping mad. There is no prayer in that book. In every other book, he's got prayers. He doesn't pray for them. He doesn't mention any names. He goes, "Who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, before whose eyes Christ was portrayed as publicly crucified?" And then he says, "I wish those guys would go," and he doesn't say circumcised. He says castrate, which is not the same thing. Just so you know. He says, I wish they'd go castrate themselves instead of mutilate you. And he's just mad at him. He says, "You've fallen from grace. You have fallen from saved by grace plus no works and fallen back into works." And so he yells at him. And the fact that he did that as his first letter and as a result of where it was in Acts and all the things that he'd been through in his life helps you explain the book a little bit better. Okay? Does that make sense? It's very fun. Okay, so then there's two choices of interpretive style for the book of Acts. I'm assuming that I know what your guys' choice is, but one choice is to look at the book of Acts as what's called descriptive, meaning this is what happened to them. And it really has very little to do with us. This is just a story about what happened to them and how the church expanded. The other way of looking at it is called normative, meaning that what happened in Acts should be the norm for us. So in general, I'm not saying specifics, in general, mainline denominational churches say that Acts was descriptive. And we, a bunch of tongue talkers, then think that Acts is more normative, that this is something that we should be patterning our lives after. I handed out a sheet that's Acts chapter 19. Let's look at that in light of how are we going to interpret this, descriptive or normative? Verse 1 says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the other country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." Just so you know, Apollos had just been in Ephesus and he left town. Okay? Apollos had just been in Ephesus, he left town, and then Paul came into Ephesus. You tracking? All right. Paul found some disciples. And Paul said to the disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, because now he's concerned, he says, "Okay, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, let me explain to you what just was going on. This is what Paul said. Paul said, "Okay, wait, listen, John baptized," he's talking about John the Baptist. Clear way back at the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist, remember him? Jesus' cousin, remember him? Okay, so they were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul explains, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming, yet future, right? John the Baptist got people ready for the coming of Jesus. And what had happened was that one of the people that clear way back in the Gospels that John the Baptist baptized and said, "Get ready for the coming of Jesus." Well, this guy got so excited about the coming of Jesus that he headed off as a missionary and went all over every place telling people, baptizing him, telling him to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And while he was out doing that, came and went. And he totally missed it. And here he is years later after Jesus came and went, still running around. Here's Apollos running around telling people, "Get baptized, repent, for there's a Messiah coming." And Paul happened to bump into some of these converts who didn't even know. In the meantime, Priscilla and Aquila are bumping into Apollos and straightening him out, telling him, "Oh, buddy, you have missed some things, let me tell you." And they straighten him out. But this is what's going on here in this story. Okay, you following? Okay, verse 3, he said, "Into what then you were baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul says, "Let me explain. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So when they, these disciples, these 12 guys, heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now what are they? Saved. Yeah, they're Christians. They just got saved. Okay. Then Paul says, and when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they, these 12 guys, began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. All right, so the way people who look at this as a story would say, that's just something that happened to Paul. Paul bumped into these guys, he led them to the Lord, he baptized them, and they spoke in tongues. That's just something that happened. We, or I'll speak for myself, think this is normative. I think that every time Paul bumped into a believer, somebody said they were a believer, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you got saved? He said that to them. Yes? And I think it's cool that Paul, even in asking that question, look at the question in two, did you receive the Holy Spirit when, say when? When you believed. The reason Paul said the word when is because he knows that sometimes people get saved and receive the Holy Spirit like that. Because he heard about what happened, went on in Cornelius' house. And sometimes he knows that people get saved and they walk around saved for a while, like in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria when Philip was there. Walk around saved, can't talk in tongues yet, till somebody comes, lays hands on them, and then they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul knows that there is not a hard and fast theology about how somebody speaks in tongues. But he also knows that it's worth asking. When he runs into somebody that says they're a Christian, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what kind of answer did he expect? What kind of question is that? It's a closed question. So what's he want? Yes or no? So that also tells us about Paul's theology, that he knows that if somebody's filled with the Holy Ghost, they know whether they are or not. They can answer yes or no. If they would have answered, well, there's kind of... What's that answer? No. That's a no. Let's fix it. Right? Look what else we learn about Paul's theology through this. When they said, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Ghost, that was his clue to know that they weren't even saved. Because to Paul, the gospel message not only includes you can be born again through Jesus, but there is a promise that comes with it, and that is the Holy Ghost. That was his clue. Isn't that cool? That tells us about our gospel message and what it should be. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so if somebody looks at this and the rest of the book of Acts, as if it's just a story and doesn't have anything to do with us, then they're walking around not speaking in tongues probably. Among having other problems. But if we look at this as saying, okay, this is something that I believe Paul did with every single person he ran into. I believe that all believers in the New Testament were tongue talkers. I believe they were. And so we can look at this and decide. So we have to decide, how are we going to interpret Acts? Descriptive or normative? I'm voting for normative. What are you guys voting for? Okay, let's just vote that way. And again, if we're wrong, when we get to heaven, God will pat us on our head and commend us for working hard at trying to understand the word, right? But where are we when he's patting us on our head? In heaven. Yay. Okay, so when we're looking at the book of Acts, think about it that way. It doesn't necessarily mean that we all have to give up our possessions and do communal living, right? Because when because usually if somebody says we're going to follow the book of Acts in our church, they'll say, oh, well, then are you communal living? And that wasn't a necessity. It was just something that had to happen at that time because, I'll get into it too much. But remember that what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira was, the land was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give it to us. So they didn't die for not living communally. Why'd they die? For lying. Okay. So I could have handed you out a sheet that's got the book of Acts and its timeline with the books that go in it. I guess you'll have to come to school. Or you could read the book of Acts and figure it out yourself. You can do that. You can do that. How fun is that? You guys can do that. All right, so then the next group of books are the Gospels. It helps us to understand that the Gospels weren't written first. History. Yes. The Gospels, Gospel is its own genre. It's not really a history. It's not really a biography. But it is a telling of the Christ stories or the Messiah stories. Each of the Gospels is. Now, people sometimes have problems because the Gospels should be identical. If they're telling about Jesus, they should be exactly identical. And for instance, the virgin birth is only in two of the Gospels. It's only in half of the Gospels. Some would think that's an important thing. It should be in all of them if it were true. That's what they say. But what we need to know is that each of the gospel writers had a certain audience in mind. And not only did he have that audience's situation in mind, but he also knew exactly what they already knew about Christ. So he didn't need to write that stuff down. Right? The first gospel written was the Gospel of Mark. It was written in the year 68. So by the time the Gospel of Mark was written down, Paul and Peter were both dead. They'd already been killed. The church had been growing for 35-ish years. I'm not good at math. It had been going for a while. And what prompted the gospel writers to write was that by this time, the church had grown enough that, you know, if you play telephone long enough, this message gets distorted. And they started seeing distortion in the message. Prior to that, they weren't going to take time to write it down because they were too busy going out and ministering. Who's got time to sit down and write a book? And more than that, who's got time to sit down and take that book then out of circulation and make a copy of it? So it was time consuming. Keep in mind also that everybody in the book of Acts thought was convinced that Jesus would be back within their lifetime. They were looking for him every day. They had no clue of a 2,000 year church age. They had nothing. So they were all thinking he's going to come. Why bother with the pain and the money and everything to sit down and write a book? But the gospel writers by the time that of the year 68 were like, wait a minute, there's been some distortion and some of us are dying. So we better write this down. So each of the writers wrote to a different group of people. We don't have time to do that tonight, but my gosh, when you know who they wrote to and when they wrote to them, it makes, okay, I got to tell you Matthew at least, okay? All right, so do we have time for Matthew? We don't, but I'm going to do it anyway. All right, so Matthew was written, okay, so first in the year 70, Jerusalem was smushed. All the Jews were dispersed. The ones that weren't killed were dispersed. Rome came in and totally flattened everything, and there hasn't been a temple there since. Just the Wailing Wall is the only thing left. Okay, and this came after a four-year rebellion where a lot of Jews died from starvation and terrible, awful stuff. There was a remaining remnant of Jews who were able to get out of Jerusalem. The Romans didn't want them because they were old and feeble, and so they went down to this city that was halfway between Egypt and Israel, and they just kind of waited there because what on earth? What are we going to do with our lives now? This group of people hated Gentiles. Hated them. Why? Just smushed their city. Killed their mom. They're all weak because they've been under this four-year siege. They hated them. And there's more in the book of Matthew about Gentiles and the church and coming together as one than there is in any of the rest of the books. Think of the tail end of Matthew chapter 28. Go to all the nations. And that word is Gentiles. And teach them what I've taught you. It's just amazing. It's in Matthew chapter 18 that talks about the church. And when your brother sins against you, what you're supposed to do. It talks about the establishment of the church to this group that hated Gentiles. And there's more mentions of the church and the nations in that one than there are in the rest of them. So cool. Look at John chapter 21, probably. I lost my Bible. John 21. John, the last chapter, whatever it is. This one just blows my socks. Keep in mind that none of the Gospels tell the whole story. Say, none of them tell the whole story. All of them tell selected parts of the story. Parts that the author chose to tell based on what he knew to be true and based on what he knew his audience to need. Meaning, if they chose this part, what did they do with some other parts? Chose not to tell those parts. So with each of the Gospel writers, there was a criteria that each writer had set up in his own head before. I'm going to tell this story because it proves my point. And that story doesn't so much, so I'm not going to tell it. Do you guys know Laura Ingalls Wilder? Little House on the Prairie? She was interviewed and somebody was critical of her because never once in any of the Little House books is there any mention of an outhouse. And she downplayed the number of times that Pa actually went into town and worked a job for pay. Made him look more like he was a pioneer and working on his own. And so they were belittling her for that. And she goes, I did not tell the whole truth, but everything I told was the truth, right? You guys realize that any writer chooses what to say and what not to say, especially in a history, otherwise we'd have to read it in real time from 55 people's different perspectives. Every writer chooses what to say and what not to say. And we need to know that about the Gospels too, that the things they chose were so important to them and to their audience, to the audience that they knew was going to be there. Oh, I just love that. where is it, you guys? 25, 21, 25. John chapter 21, verse 25. It's the last verse of the book. John says, there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they, what's the they? The things, if those things were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Okay, knowing there's that many things and that John chose to write down these things makes us look at these things with new eyes and new seeing the weight of those things. Isn't that awesome? Here's my picture of my class. Look at chapter 20. Go back to chapter 20. Were we in just 21? Yeah. John chapter 20. Students, help me find it. Thank you. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are what? Not written in this book. But these signs have been written. Here's why. Because you see the big so that there, right? So that means here's why. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So everything that John wrote in his book met those two criteria. So that means that tells us to look at everything that John wrote in the book and find those criteria. That I'm to believe he's the Christ and that by believing this, I have life. He gives us our assignment. Tells us exactly how to interpret his book. Isn't that awesome? Okay, then the letters. We're going so fast. How are your heads? Okay, so the letters. We talked about gospel itself is a genre. Okay, they're arranged differently. For instance, Mark arranged all the numbers together. None of them were intentionally chronological. And John, which is the most poetical, actually has the most chronology in it, simply because it mentions the Passovers that Jesus went to, and so then that's how we know his ministry was 3.5 years. The other ones don't tell us that. So Mark would put all the things together that have anything to do with the number 7, and then the number 2, and then the number 5. He would group all the stories that way. That's not how the rest of them did it. Luke was very meticulous. He's a reporter. He conducted interviews. He talked with people who were there, and he wrote down an orderly account, is what he said he did. So they've all got different audiences. Mark was written, remember I said there's this 4-year time period where there was a revolt against Rome and people were starving? Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans, to the enemy, who was in just a few short years going to actually smush Jerusalem, but at the time was sieging Jerusalem. Oh, that changes how you read the gospel. Why is, it is, it says, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. Mark wanted to show what God did, what Jesus did. So there aren't any sermons in Mark. There's hardly any discussions, conversations back and forth. It's just the stuff that he did because that's what he wanted to show. Matthew was more concerned with what Jesus said. Far few miracles are recorded in Matthew, but sermons, whole chapters worth of sermons are recorded in Matthew. They had different goals, right? And that makes sense because, like I said, we can't write down everything. They both chose. I choose to write down the things that Jesus did. So I have to exclude writing down some of the things he said. Matthew chose to write down the things he said, so he had to exclude some of the things that Jesus did. Yep. Yep. Down there. Yes. 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 And their relationship with whoever got the information from. John's the only one who wrote as a first-hand account. And John is awesome because there wasn't anything that Jesus did that John didn't see. He was part of the big three, the inner circle. Jesus would put the others out, but Peter, James, and John came with. And so there wasn't anything that happened that John didn't see. And he was the last one to write his gospel because he had read the other three gospels and went, ooh, I have some things to add to this. And I was the last one, and I saw it all. I'm going to make my gospel that way. So cool. Yeah. Yep. And they're all true. They're all true. I'm not going to care. All of the word is true. I don't think there'll be a quiz, but there will be patting on the heads. We just have to keep in mind that It's all true. Even if it shows up differently, it's from their different perspective or some reason that they wanted to emphasize the fact that this was Mary and this one was Peter and John. There's got to be some reason. Yeah. We'll get it eventually. Okay, so the letters are situational. Three more minutes. The letters were written by somebody who had a reason to sit down and write on that day. And if you can figure out from the letter, which you can, what the reason was, you'll have the interpretation for the letter pretty much figured out. What caused Paul to sit down and write that day? Why? Why did he sit? Was it something that God spoke to him? Did he get a message from somebody? Did he find out that there was trouble in the church? What caused him? What caused it? And then all the rest of it falls pretty much in line. Remember that letters are, the author of the letter is I, me. The recipient of the letter is you. You guys. If there's a they in a letter, it's a third group of people. Look at 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I chose this one not for the topic it's discussing, but because it shows us the yous and the we's and the they's. Keep in mind if it's an I, it's Paul. A lot of times if it's an I or a we, a personal pronoun like that or us, if Paul's writing to a Gentile audience, a lot of times he's contrasting Jews, Paul was a Jew, with the Gentiles. So he'll say, we were saved by grace, you were saved the same way. The we is the Jews, the you is the Gentiles. Super, super cool. But look at this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you, who's the you? You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, who's they? First Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, now the times and epochs, brethren, you, the recipients, have no need to be anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety. Who's saying peace and safety? Yes, yeah, somebody else, not the yous. Right? So the recipients of the letter are not saying peace and safety. Who is saying peace and safety? Somebody else. Okay, so look at this. A third party. Look at the contrast between the yous and the theys. I love yous and theys because they show you contrast. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Isn't that awesome to see that? When we're looking at pronouns, the author is I, the recipients are you, and if there's a they, it's this third party, it's somebody else. And he contrasts them saying peace and safety, but the day overtakes them like a thief in the night, but not the recipients. They will not be overtaken. Is that awesome? Okay, again, I didn't choose this one for the topic, but just because I wanted you to see the they's and you's, see the contrast in there. So we're actually going to start marking things and getting actually into the study next week. And so I will show you how to mark the author, mark the recipient, and then if there's a they, you'll know it's somebody else. And you get to see, what does that have to do with me? What's that have to do with the recipient or the author? So good? All right, then the last in the New Testament, the last genre is Revelation. It's its own genre because it's a New Testament prophecy book. Even though there is prophecy in 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Peter, there's prophecy other places, Matthew chapter 24. But this one pretty much is exclusively prophecy. It's called Apocalypse, which means a revealing is all it means. We think apocalypse means a terrible, awful. It just means a revealing. It was written about 100. Jesus was resurrected in when? 30, 33. So this was written clear way down the line in 100. It was written by John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John in 1, 2, 3 John. And again, just like Acts had an outline, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth, Revelation has an outline. In chapter 1, it says, write what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place. So even though it's a prophetic book, it's got past, present, and then future. And again, it kind of acts like an outline. He starts with what was, what is, and then the bulk of the book is prophetic. You read Revelation all the time saying, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. You read Revelation all the time very humbly. If you run across somebody that says, I understand everything in Revelation, go the other way. Just do. Remember last week we talked about the difference between the original audience, which is the contemporaries of the author, and the intended audience, which is the group of people that's going to understand Revelation because they'll be living in it. And more of Revelation is revealed as the time comes. So our job, according to what the Word of God says, and if we're honoring the covenant of genre, is to read Revelation, to read it out loud. There's a blessing for reading it out loud. Did you know that? And to try to understand it. Well, our job is to know what's in it. To know what's in it, even if we don't understand it. Because you know the Word of God does not return void. So if we spend time in the book of Revelation learning what is in it, then when we're actually seeing it on TV, gotta go, that's what it is. And you'll go, oh, that's what it is. But you would not have that inhale if you didn't know what was in Revelation. You'd miss it. Right? So our job, I don't want you to feel like I have to understand Revelation. How could I possibly? You don't have to. You have to know what's in it. And that's a totally different assignment, isn't it? Okay? That's what the Word says. So we're honoring the covenant of genre as we go through all of these. There are books on this. You can ask me questions. You can email me on the bottom of the Old Testament story timeline. I wrote the website for the school, and you can get hold of me through there if you have any questions. Oh, another thing about Revelation, which we didn't have time to do. Revelation came as a vision. The book of Daniel came as a vision. If a book came as a vision, your responsibility to honor the covenant of genre is to draw the vision. You have to. You have to. The reason for that, okay, so think if somebody sees a crime and they see the criminal, they give a verbal description, right? And then what does the recipient of that verbal description do? Draws a picture. Because it came as a vision, it's best communicated as a vision. So if you're studying Daniel, you have to draw the statue with the feet and the rock kitten and the sand blowing. You have to draw that. You have to draw Jesus in the midst of the lampstands with the stars in his hand, what he's wearing, what his hair looks like, because this came as a vision to John, and you're honoring the covenant of genre, so you have to see it as a vision too. Okay? All right, so I already said you have to commit time in your study time to dance around a little bit. And now I'm saying you have to commit time in your studies time to draw a picture. Does the picture have to be good? No. Yeah. But it came as a vision, so we're going to honor covenant by seeing it as a vision. I can't tell you how much you learn by opening up your Bible and go, okay, what did his hair look like? And then drawing it. And then what was coming out of his mouth? And then drawing it. And what was his sash made? My gosh, you know it after you draw it. Yes. Yeah? Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah. Do a Google search on amethyst. Yeah. Google carefully. Everybody going to Google carefully. Yes. Okay, do you have any questions? My gosh, I gave you so much stuff. Yes. Did I hear anything out last week? I don't think I did. Yes. James was written what? No. Daniel was. Ezekiel was. There's a vision in Ezekiel. Yep. Yep. What else? Has visions. Yeah, there's not. Yeah, even in little parts of the book, there's visions of things. Say, Peter's vision with the sheet coming down. Draw it, because he saw it. Yeah. The nine genres. History, law. That is only eight. History in the New Testament, Acts. It's a history. Yep. It's his own one. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Okay. What's the first agreement we're making in our Bible study? That's the right one. What's the second agreement we're going to have? Yes. Author controls meaning, or the subtitle is, it can't mean anything to me that it didn't mean to the original audience. And our third agreement is honor the covenant of genre. Are you guys willing to do it? Do you feel like it's accessible? You can do this? Okay, good. I want you to feel that because you can do this. You can absolutely do this. Okay, email me if you have questions or whatever. Come talk to me, whatever. Thank you for having me one more time. Yeah.
Amen. See, I told you, drinking from a fire hose. Well, we want to give you opportunity to be obedient to the word and let those who are taught in the word share in all good things with those who teach. So we want to receive an offering, and Janine's here by faith. She came without requirement, but we want to be, as we do with all our teachers, we want to bless. And so we want to give you opportunity to help us in that. If you're making out a check, you can make it out to Living Waters Church. You can take it if you want to, honey. Well, Father, we thank you for what you're imparting to us. We do ask you, Lord, for the ability to obtain and contain what you're releasing to us. We thank you for the richness and the reality of your word. We ask you to bless us as students of your word as we labor to show ourselves approved. And we just thank you for your plan and your purpose that we would have it in a printed form so much of the richness of who you are and who we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.